Now, what I want to speak about over the next today and next week is the story of Daniel. The story of Daniel. And my Daniel has some things to hand out, and he's going to hand them out. On one side of the piece of paper you're going to get is the outline of Daniel, the book of Daniel. And on the other side is some questions and perhaps a few blanks to fill in if you feel that you want to do that. So you don't have to fill them in, it's just there if you want to fill them in as we go through our little study this morning. And sometimes when you actually write a point down, I find that I remember it much better than if I try and rely solely on getting it into the memory. So you might be the same as me, I don't know. Well, the story of Daniel, it's probably one of the most read books by children or parents to children, at least parts of it anyway, in the whole of Scripture, I suppose, and probably some of the most exciting stories of the Bible come out of the book of Daniel. And, of course, you think about Daniel and the lion's den and the three that were thrown into the fiery furnace and the hand that wrote on the wall. And all of these stories, of course, come alive in the book of Daniel. And it really is quite an exciting book. And, you know, when we had our first child, a son, Narelle had chosen the name. And like all good husbands, we go along with it, don't we? Well, not quite. I mean, I like the name too. But inevitably, when you think about a name, I suppose as Christians you think about whether there is any biblical significance to the name. And I distinctly remember as we were contemplating naming Daniel, that I thought if he could be, indeed if I could be, half the man for God that Daniel of the Bible was, then I'd be very happy with the name that we had given him. And I'm sure that's our desire, is to emulate something of the character of Daniel. What a remarkable man he was. I don't think there's anything negative written about Daniel. Can you think of anything written that is negative about him? I can't think of one thing. In fact, God calls him, doesn't he, beloved of God. Ezekiel refers to him as an example of righteousness. His contemporary prophet, Ezekiel, called him, he demonstrated it as an example of righteousness. So what a man. And of course, sometimes the critics of the Bible say that, well, Daniel probably didn't write this book. But if you take it on face value, you'll find that from chapter 7 onwards, Daniel refers to himself in the first person. Not only that, but when you come to the words of the Lord in the New Testament, in Matthew, I think chapter 24, the Lord refers to these things which will come to pass that were told by Daniel the prophet. So there you have it. The Lord Jesus himself gives support to the book of Daniel, written by Daniel, prophesied by Daniel as a message from God. Let's have a look at Daniel. Daniel chapter 1. Now, I've just given you a little outline. You can take it away and have a look at it for yourself. The first chapter, this particular outline says that the history of Daniel, and it gives us something about Daniel. And then we have from chapters 2 to 7, the prophetic plan for the Gentiles, and then chapters 8 to 12, the prophetic plan for Israel. Interestingly, the first chapter was written originally in Hebrew, the language of the Jews. The prophetic plan for the Gentiles, chapters 2 to 7, were originally written in Aramaic, the international language of the day. And that's interesting, isn't it? And of course, when you come then to chapters 8 to 12, Daniel wrote this book in Hebrew once again, the prophetic plan for Israel. You can take that outline and you can add it to numerous other outlines I'm sure that you have on the book of Daniel, but it just helps to crystallise our thinking and our thoughts, our views in relation to Daniel. Now, when would these events occur? Well, really, we open with a scene in Jerusalem. So when we start to read chapter 1, we're going to first be in Jerusalem, and then we're going to move very quickly within a couple of verses to Babylon. And it's the year 605 BC, so 2600 years ago, these events began to occur. What had happened? Well, probably you need to go back to about 930, I think it is, AD, 931, thereabouts, when the kingdom was divided, and the northern tribes acceded, if you like, from after the rule of David, and then after the, well, Solomon, this Saul first, and then David, and then Solomon, and then Solomon's son came to the throne, Rehoboam, and he acted very unwisely in relation to the tribes, the northern tribes, and he dealt very harshly with them, and because of that, they decided that they would tear away from the southern tribes, the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and they appointed their own king, who was Jeroboam. So you had Rehoboam then in the south, and the south became known as Judah, and the north became known as Israel. So you see there the twin kingdoms, if you like, progressing through. Most of those kings, certainly in the north particularly, were bad kings. And at least half or more of the kings in the south did evil in the sight of the Lord. And eventually, because of the people's disobedience, the northern tribes had been invaded by the Assyrians, and the Assyrians had taken them off to Assyria. It was known as Assyria in those days. And they were never really to return. That was 722 BC, and then finally we see at the start of 605 BC these events starting to occur. And what happened was that because of the people's disobedience, God had told them as early as Deuteronomy through the words of Moses that if they didn't obey the Lord as they had promised to do, then one of the results of that would that they would be taken into exile. So 605 BC began the first wave of exiles. Now the Babylonians had taken over from the Assyrians. So the Assyrian kingdom was finished. The Babylonian kingdom had arisen, and King Nebuchadnezzar was on the throne. And so began the first wave of three. There were three waves of exiles that went to Babylon, resulting in the final of the three, in the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. And finally, all of those that were in the land were taken off to Babylon. What a very sad picture it was of a people who were to be something for God, who were to be his holy nation, who would be a holy priesthood. And not because they were special, because they were strong, but because the Lord loved them and the Lord had covenanted with them. And but they had failed. And even though it meant his earthly people would be taken into captivity, into exile, God would remain true to his word. And as he had promised, that if they would obey, then there was an abundance of blessing. But if they were to disobey, then God would take away the blessings and ultimately they would be taken into exile. So 605 BC, the first wave, 597 BC, and then finally 587 BC was when the destruction of Jerusalem occurred. Daniel and his friends were in the first wave. Interestingly, Jeremiah the prophet had prophesied that they would be in captivity for 70 years. And indeed that came true. And just as there were three waves of exile, so there were three stages of the return to the land of Judah once again. And the first was under Zerubbabel, and they began to go back to rebuild the temple. That was the first thing. The work stopped because of man, man, and of course that Satan was behind it. And it began again, and then Ezra came along, and then finally in the third, Nehemiah came back to build the walls and the city of Jerusalem. So that's the context in which we're going to read chapter 1 together this morning. You know, when I read the book of Daniel, I just sometimes feel like standing up and cheering when Daniel stands for God. You know, what really excites me when I read the book of Daniel is that this was a young man, probably about the age of 17, when he was taken, he and his friends, to Babylon. And Daniel stood for God. Daniel's life was marked by faith and courage and consistency and godly wisdom. And this was a young man of 17, probably about 17 years of age, somewhere around about that. The book of Daniel, chapter 1, and reading from verse 1. In the year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, remember that's the southern kingdom now, there is no northern kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Aspenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now, from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, or Azariah, whichever way you like to pronounce it. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel, verse 8, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into the favour and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink, for why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So he consulted with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. So he consented, with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. Or some versions probably have grain. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and the astrologers who were in his realm. Thus, Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. Now, interestingly, he continued until after the first wave of exiles returned back to the land. So he would have been at that stage something like about 87 or somewhere thereabouts. And he probably wrote this book in about 6 years after that again. So he was an old man when he came to write that book. Okay, if you look on the back of that sheet that I gave you, the first heading that I really had, the subject really is purpose in your heart. Purpose in your heart. And Daniel certainly purposed in his heart. And that's the overarching thought this morning. Purpose in your heart. Devotion to the Lord. The first couple of verses, I've written this particular title. Man plans, but God determines. Now that came from a verse in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 9, where it says something along these lines that man makes his plans, but God determines his steps. And if you were to look at the first verse there in Daniel chapter 1, it's an historical statement, it's an historical fact. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And so on it goes and describes what he did. He took the articles out of the house of God, he carried them back to his temple, the temple of his gods, and so forth. He raided the temple. Not only did he do that, but he brought back the best, the cream of the land, the cream of the land's youth, and intelligentsia, and academia, and nobility and royalty. He brought them all out of the land. Now, if you just looked at that historical fact, which can be supported by the historians, then it's a very, very gloomy picture, isn't it? Because on the surface of it, it seems that the enemy of God's people had triumphed over, the enemy king of God's people had triumphed over the heavenly king. Does it seem like that to you? That's what it seems like on the face of it, doesn't it? Here comes this enemy king, and he is triumphant over God's people. And it seems on the surface of it that the city of Babylon had triumphed over the city of God, the city of Zion, Jerusalem. It seems like that the gods of Nebuchadnezzar had triumphed over the God of the Jews, Yahweh. That's what it seems like when you read that historical statement. Except for the words of verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. I'm so thankful to the Lord that he included that verse, that little phrase in verse 2. Because that changes the whole picture. Because whilst Nebuchadnezzar made his plans and came up against the city and besieged it and took away the cream of the youth of the land, and he took away the treasures from the temple and the articles from the temple and all of those things, what we find out in verse 2 is that it was all in the plan of God. That is, that God allowed this to happen. The only reason that Nebuchadnezzar was successful in his venture was that God allowed it to happen. The reason why God allowed it to happen was, as I said earlier, he had promised as early as Moses, the prophet Moses, who was a prophet after all, and then through the words of Isaiah the prophet and through the words of Jeremiah, that these things would come to pass and that they would be exiled into a foreign land. They would be taken into a foreign land because of their disobedience. So whilst we have an historical statement, we also have a spiritual statement. And that spiritual statement simply says that God is sovereign. That though we plan, though man plans, yet it is all subject to God's divine will, God's sovereign will. I don't think that that wise man Solomon who wrote those words really meant that we shouldn't plan at all. I often think about this in business. I often quote this in the business context. Because as you know, in business, we all have to plan, don't we? We get coming up to the end of the financial year and we're going to look to the next year and we've got to make our plans. And as Christians, in whatever field of business we might be in, whatever our career and whatever planning we do, let us not forget that whilst we make our plans, let's look to our Lord, let's look to our God and determine and ask him to direct us, to guide us, that it is all subject to his will. I don't think he means for us not to plan. I think he means for us to make our plans, but to be always conscious of his leading, of his guiding, that he is sovereign. No matter what we plan, that he will determine our steps. So There you have it. This first couple of verses leaves you definitely with the impression that there is a conflict going on. A conflict which is probably traced back, if you like, to the time when Lucifer fell from heaven, rebelled against heaven, and rejected God's authority and God's sovereignty, and he took a third of the angels of heaven. And then when we come to the Garden of Eden, we commonly call that the fall, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, and you see there the conflict again. And when God says to Satan that there will be enmity between you, Satan, and the seed of the woman. Ultimately, that was fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have this conflict that is there, and it's very evident in the first couple of verses of Daniel chapter 1. And in a sense, these two cities, the city of Babylon and the city of Jerusalem, represent, if you like, where every man and woman and boy and girl belong. Either the city of God or the city of the enemy. And they continue to represent through Scripture that dividing line, if you like, between those whose loyalty is to the God of heaven and those who follow the enemy of God, Satan himself. Let's just move on then to verses 3 to 14. And as I looked at these verses, you can't help remembering the Psalm 137. Remember Psalm 137? There they are in Babylon. They're down by the rivers of Babylon. Remember the song that we used to... Every time I think of that psalm, I think of Boney M. singing that by the rivers of Babylon. Do you remember? Does anyone remember that? I won't ask you to put your hand up because they weren't a Christian group. But they sang that song by the rivers of Babylon where we sat down. There we wept when we remembered Zion. And those that carted them off, if you like. They took them off to Babylon. They said, sing us a song, entertain us. Give us some of your poetry, some of your songs. And they'd hung up their harps in the willows. And this was the lament of the psalmist. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land or in a foreign land? How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? And that's the question you could ask of Daniel. How are you going to sing the Lord's song? Well, he determined in his heart that he was going to stay loyal to the God of heaven. He was fully committed. He was passionate for his king, the King of Kings, the Lord of heaven, and he was going to stay committed to him. And so he demonstrated in his life through his faith and courage and consistency and devotion to his God, how it was possible that he could live the rest of his life. He was never to return again to his homeland. He was to live forever as an exile for the rest of his days in a strange land, in a foreign land. But he lived it to the full. He lived it in absolute success and prosperity, spiritually speaking. Not only spiritually speaking, but physically speaking as well, materially speaking as well. Okay. Coming to verse 3. I was thinking about the strategy of the enemy. The strategy of the enemy as he used Nebuchadnezzar as his instrument for evil. What was the enemy's strategy against Daniel and his friends and against the people of God? The first one is in verse 3. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, and so on, to bring them out of the land. The first thing that the enemy wanted to do was to isolate them. Isolate them from their people, from their land, from the place of public worship, from the place of public reading of his word. And if the enemy could isolate them, then he could triumph. And I think he works in the same way today, doesn't he? If he can succeed in keeping us from the Word of God, if he can succeed in keeping us from our prayer life, if he can keep us from the fellowship of God's people, then he is winning. Because by so doing, the devil is robbing God of the glory that is due to his name through us. Okay, so if we are not living as we ought to for his glory, then God is being robbed of the glory that is rightfully his. And that is ever Satan's objective, is to rob God. Rob God of his sovereign right and his glory. He did that when he rebelled against heaven. He did that in the Garden of Eden. He robbed God of the glory of his own creation. When man said, I don't want God to reign, and he effectively handed over the reins, handed over dominion, if you like, to Satan himself. So if we can be isolated, then that's the devil's objective. And of course, when you think about it, how many times are you wanting to study the Word of God, your own study time? How many times do you find that there's so many interruptions? There seems to be so many things that come into your life, legitimate things, the phone rings, the kids come in, whatever it is. There always seems to be things that come into our lives with the almost deliberate intention, you would say, of wanting us to not have our quiet time with the Lord, not have our prayer time with the Lord, not have our fellowship with the Lord's people. You know, you're going to go out to the meetings, but suddenly you're just not feeling so good, you're not feeling so well, you're feeling tired, you've had a big day, you had a big weekend, and it's just, oh, look, the Lord will understand if I just don't get out tonight. You find that? You get to your study, your family time together when you study the Word. How many times do you find that there are interruptions? You know, I can't help thinking that the devil is very active today, wanting us to rob us of our time that we spend in prayer and in Bible study together.